You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Ephesians by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Pick up our Ephesians study again. It should be on chapter 3, verse 10, verse 11, somewhere around there. And let's begin with a word of prayer and ask for God's blessings in our understanding. Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for your many blessings. Above all, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. For with the forgiveness of our sins come all the other blessings that you give us so abundantly in your Son and our Savior Jesus. We thank you for this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we pray now as we pick this up once again, you would bless us by your Holy Spirit working through these words of Paul, and that you would open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept those things that have been revealed to us, especially in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Maybe what I should do is start at verse 1 just to read quickly, get you back on speed, and then I'll slow down at verse 10, verse 11, and pick it up where we were. So chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10, and this is where we stopped the last time. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And that's where we stopped. And so in verse 11, then, we pick it up now. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's pause there very quickly, or very briefly. Again, we have this idea in verse 11 about a purpose or a plan. And of course, before that, he's got the word eternal. You might remember, or if you've not been with us, you can go back to chapter 1 just quickly, verses 3 to 11 or so, chapter 1, 3 to 11 or so. And there we discussed extensively and in detail this plan that God had even before he created the world. Even before he created the world, he planned to send Jesus into the world because he knew what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden, right? So he had a plan all in place, and what was even more staggering as we read and studied chapter 1, we were included in that plan. That God not only knew about our existence, but he planned our existence, and not only planned our existence, but before the creation of the world, he even planned for us to be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the word and baptism. So that's the plan, that's the purpose. And that's what we see here again, verse 11. According to his eternal purpose, which he what? Accomplished in Christ Jesus. So we talked a little bit about that in several different passages too. He had this plan, and the message of the Old Testament, without going into all the details that we sometimes do, the message of the Old Testament is really very simple when you understand it properly. The Savior's coming. The Savior that's been planned from all eternity is coming. And God worked that out through the people of Israel. Okay? Because Jesus, of course, was going to be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of King David. Right? He would be the Savior of the world, as the Savior would become from the people of Israel. So we see again then that he accomplished what he planned in eternity in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, let me see if there's anything else I want to bring up at that point. I think we're good there. So, let's go on to verse 12. In him, that is, in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Let's pause there and just talk about that just a little bit. that we can approach him. I think I made a note here. I made these notes a while back. Marie, what does the ESV say on verse 12? Because I've got a note. It's a little bit better translation. Yeah, the word boldness is there. That we have boldness. Now, see, we can't properly understand that unless we remember our sin. You know, I mean, a non-Christian or a horrifically uninformed Christian might say, well, what do you mean with boldness? Why can't we just go into God's presence? And I'll give you permission to speak. What is it, among other things, that person simply does not understand about human beings and God? Our sin! See? Our sin. How many sins did Adam and Eve have to have before they got kicked out of God's presence? One! And if you remember when God was giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, there was thunder and lightning and cloud, you know, and the people were what? Terrified. Terrified. And they said, even if somebody touched the mountain, what would happen? They'd die. And then we have the whole temple structure where the sacrifice is given, right? And where did God dwell in the temple? The Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, right? With the Ten Commandments under there. The mercy seat. Why a mercy seat? Because we break these Ten Commandments that are in the Ark. So the mercy seat has to be over the Ten Commandments that we can be forgiven by God. And of course, blood was splattered on the mercy seat of the sacrifice. And nobody went into that room but one person. And he only went in there once a year. See, in our modern concept, we've just lost this, you know. Especially, and I feel like I'm getting on a roll here now. It's what we see in much modern worship these days. God's our good buddy. I'm sorry, that's not the gospel. We cannot have the true gospel and the peace that passes all human understanding and true spirituality without the law. And the law that condemns us and tells us exactly what we are without Jesus Christ, as if you were in the early service this morning, I allude to. See? So to think that we sinners can boldly come into the presence of the holy, powerful God is awesome. Because we can do that, not because we're so awesome, but because, of course, in the context, verse 11 and 12, Jesus, who died in our place and now has given us access to God. Let's go to Romans 5:1. I think you've seen this before, but it's another good time to bring it in. Romans 5:1. It's a good parallel passage to what we're talking about right now. Romans 5:1, the great apostle Paul. Therefore, since we have been justified, let's pause there. The way I often explain this, and there's many ways to explain it, God now looks at me justified, never sinned. It's an easy way to remember what that word justification means. Because of Jesus Christ, God now looks at me justified, never sinned. Okay? So, since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's paid for our sins, right? Through whom we have gained what? Access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So in other words, you can go back to Ephesians now. In other words, when we approach God in prayer or we come to God in the worship service, we know that we can do that not because we're so inherently good. That's why we confess our sins and receive forgiveness. But we can come into here in the church service or in our prayers and our private life and devotion with boldness because of Jesus Christ, who's taken care of all that. So, I've studied this a lot. A lot of you know that. The gospel without the law is simply therapy. Did you all get that? And that's what's happening in many churches today. Therapy. Psychological therapy is not the gospel. Because you can't understand good news until you've experienced what? Bad news. Once you get the bad news, then good news can come along. And that's the function of the law, as you know. So many churches have lost this tension. And it's nothing more than therapy that's going on these days. And that's not original with me. You can read that in many journals and books and things of a critique of what's going on in the Christian church. So anyway, this is amazing. It's stunning. Especially, remember, he's also talking to Gentiles, remember? Remember, in chapters 2, especially, he was talking about how the Gentiles have now been brought in. These Gentiles were pagans. worshiping all these false gods. But now in chapter 2, and we'll hear this later on in chapter 3 and chapter 4, they become one, right, in Christ, as Christ lowered the barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews. And so now even these pagans have boldness to come into the very presence of God, to approach God with freedom and confidence. Just a wonderful thing. But see, before I move on, is there anything in 2:18 I wanted to bring to your attention? Chapter 2:18. Yes, very similar thought. It's kind of what I've been looking for. 2:18, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, pagans, have access to the Father by one Spirit. And we'll be hearing all about that as well. So that is wonderful good news. Let's go to verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a what? A prisoner. Now, this is part of our introductory material that we did weeks ago. Paul, when he was writing this letter to the Ephesians, was in prison. And we won't go through all the details again, but there's two possibilities. One is in Rome, or the more likely possibility is in Caesarea. Anyway, he's in prison, and you could see where that would be very discouraging, wouldn't it? Be very discouraging. But he says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged, not to be discouraged of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Because remember, Paul's ministry was especially to the Gentiles. Right? And in a way, with his suffering, Paul was following in the footsteps of Jesus, wasn't he? The Bible has a lot to say about suffering. None of us like suffering, myself included, and I gripe and complain as much as you do whenever, you know, I get a hangnail or something doesn't go right. But the fact is, and this again is a criticism of much in the modern church, suffering is a part of our life as Christians, which we could have a whole lesson on. So let me wrap it up just real quickly, and you can think about it. John 16:33, one of my favorite Bible passages, Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have lots of tribulation. Well, at least he tells us the truth, doesn't he? But what's so marvelous about that passage? He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Be of good cheer. What? I have overcome the world. Now think about a statement like that for a man. For a man to say, I know you have lots of troubles and sufferings and everything. Don't worry about it. Be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Now, can you imagine people who don't believe in Jesus saying that he was a good man, though? Good men don't go around telling whoppers like that, do they? Can you imagine if somebody today said that? Oh, I know you're having lots of troubles around, don't worry about it, I've overcome the world. You'd walk away from that one, wouldn't you? That's what Jesus said. And so that's where Paul is coming from, too. He can understand suffering in the context of the kingdom of God and ministering to the Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, don't be discouraged. This is just part of life. And for those who heard the sermon in the early service, you know that too, right? Even in the church often looks like a total mess. Yeah. Don't be discouraged. There's more going on than meets the eye. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to say on that. Let's go to verse... Let's see, no other 13, let's see, there's something else. Oh, yes. In terms of this discouragement, let's look up just a couple of passages here. Would you go to 2 Corinthians 4? 2 Corinthians 4, and I think 1 and 16. 2 Corinthians 4. And it sort of just gives you Bible passages that back up what I said. Not that you doubted me, I'm sure. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and verse 16. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged. And then verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Well, those who have had birthdays recently understand what that means. Yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. And we're going to come back to that thought about the inner man in just a little bit. Okay, well, let's go back to Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, a couple of thoughts about kneeling. According to my understanding and reading, the normal standard posture for Jews to pray in worship was standing. However, you do hear about kneeling. So why does he say he kneels? Well, there's two possibilities here. One of them is the possibility that it's reflecting humility, okay, of kneeling, like we kneel at the communion rail. The other possibility, sometimes kneeling will show a sense of urgency in a Jewish setting for prayer, to kneel. So a combination of humility and urgency that we hear from Paul. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. And then he says, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. What does the ESV say here, Marie? Okay. This causes some confusion. Here's the various things you'll read in commentaries. Some people understand this, which I think is wrong, because of the context and a whole bunch of other reasons, that this refers to Christians and non-Christians, like the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's not what it's talking about. That's why the NIV explains a little bit here, where it says his family, right? His whole family. Yeah, his whole family. Now, okay, so we're going to leave out the possibility that he's talking about the fatherhood of, you know, for everybody. Now, is God the creator of everybody? Yeah. Does God love everybody? Yeah. But God doesn't become your father till what? Baptism, faith in Jesus Christ. Then he becomes our father. Then the father of Jesus becomes our father in the Bible. Okay? That means, for example, not every human being is a child of God. Every human being is a creation of God and loved by God, but God becomes our Father and we become His child only in connection with Christ. So that's not what that's talking about. Now, there's two other possibilities here that are quite acceptable. One possibility is, let's start with those on earth. Those on earth, of course, are Christians, aren't they? People who believe in Jesus Christ, the family of God. Who are those in heaven? Well, that's where you get a difference of opinion. Some people will say it refers to God's good angels, the good angels that are in heaven. And that's certainly possible, and there have been some really good conservative Bible scholars who have said that. The other possibility, which I tend to lean toward, is that it's talking about Christians who have what? Died, and their souls have gone on to be with Christ, which Paul says in Philippians. But there's only one family of God, right? And the one family of God are all those associated with Christ. I won't go into all the details, but there's a long tradition in the Christian church about that when we commune at the Lord's table, we are also in communion with the saints in heaven. That's a long-standing tradition in Christendom, and that we kind of fit in with this particular view here. But at any rate, the family of God has to be with those that are associated with the one true living God and in Jesus Christ. Okay, then verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So then, this is, remember, he's still praying here because the prayer starts in verse 14, right? So he's praying that we might be strengthened with God's power through his Spirit in our inner being. Now, the inner being, of course, is the person that we would call our Christian, you know, our Christian part, so to speak. We Lutherans, not too many other churches speak this way, we Lutherans understand that we're saint and sinner at the same time. Yeah? According to our inner man, our new man in Christ, we are Christians, but we still have our flesh, don't we? And let's look at this inner man just a little bit. There's two passages I want you to look at. First, let's go to Romans 7:22. This is sort of our spiritual reality, where we've been born again. Let's start at verse 21, Romans 7:21-22. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, because if we read all of chapter 7, because of our sinful flesh, etc. But look at verse 22. For in my what? inner being, I delight in God's law. This is the new man in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about too in Ephesians. But let's see it again in 2 Corinthians 4:16, which we already saw, but let's go back and look at it with fresh eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And you'll remember this passage, you saw it about 5 minutes ago. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day in our inner man. So, in other words, our spiritual life in a certain sense can't be seen, can it? It's on the inside of us. Because on the outside, we suffer just like non-Christians, don't we? Christians get cancer. Christians have problems. Christians struggle. Christians suffer. But there's something going on in a Christian that can't be seen with the eyes. As the gospel, the Holy Spirit, through working through the means of grace, the word and the sacraments, is renewing that faith life and that spirit life that's on the inside of us. Okay, let's go back to the Ephesians passage then, chapter 3, verse 16. So that's what he is praying that will be strengthened by the word and the sacraments, this faith, this inner being, of course, by his spirit. And then in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, what he really means is, and I don't know if any other translation would pick this up, so that Christ may continue to dwell in your hearts as you are strengthened in your inner man. Because they're already Christians, aren't they? Christ is already in their hearts, so they might Christ may continue to dwell in your hearts. And how does he dwell in our hearts? He does that only through faith in the inner man. And then he says still in verse 17, I pray that you being rooted and established in love. Now the rooted is real simple to get. You can see a plant, right? And when the roots are really down in there, that tree or plant or whatever is really well what? Well established, isn't it? So he wants us to be rooted in love, and I'll come back to that phrase in love in just a minute. Now the other one, it's a little bit different translation here. NIV says, find it here, rooted and established. That's okay. What does ESV say? Okay, rooted and grounded. Anybody else have a different translation? Okay, those are okay, but it's, the rooted is real easy to get with a plant. It may be hard for you to get, well, what is established or grounded? It's talking about the foundation of a building. And the stronger the foundation of the stronger the building is going to be. So he's using two metaphors here, two examples, that we might be so grounded in love that it's like a root system that goes deep down in the soils of love, and it's strong and vibrant, receiving nourishment there. And the other one is the idea of a strong building with a really solid foundation that can't be what? Can't be moved. Now the love here, I think it's okay to go both ways with God's love for us and our love for God. In some Bible passages, it may be more clear that it's God's love for us, or more clear our love for God. Sometimes it's a little bit ambiguous, and I think it's okay in this verse, since there's no heresy involved, to say the love that we're rooted in and grounded in is both God's love for us in Christ, right? That's how we're going to be strengthened, and that's how Christ is going to dwell in our hearts through faith, only as we know God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as we're going to see as we go on here in the next chapter, then our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is, some of you know the passage in 1 John, we love God because he first loved us, or let us love one another as he has loved us. So it goes both ways. Okay, so rooted and grounded in love. And then we have verse 18. Established in love, may have power together with all the saints, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, I think we had another passage. Did I write this down? I didn't write it down. Let's see over earlier, either chapter 2 or 3, a parallel passage. Oh, yeah, there we go. I found it. Chapter 3, a verse. I marked my Bible up so much you can't see the number. Verse 8. Yes, Ephesians 3, verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the what? Unsearchable. Unsearchable. Now go back to Ephesians 3, where we were, verse 18. May have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ and His love for us. Now, does anybody see what I'm doing here? In other words, those two verses are saying basically the same thing. That we never in this life, think about this just for a moment, we never in this life really, really fully, fully comprehend how much God loves us. That's what both those passages say. The unsearchable riches of Christ, how wide and deep and all those, the love of Christ for us. And I think maybe the way we sometimes, and it doesn't say this in the text, I'm just kind of going based upon what else I know about the Bible and personal experience. We get a little bit better understanding of this depth and unsearchable love of God the more we see ourselves as sinners. Isn't that true? Now, as we go through life, and I hope most of you can relate to this, as we go through life, I don't know about you, I don't see myself as a better and better person. I wish I did. As I look back on life, I see all the mistakes I made. Well, I thought I knew it right? Thought I was doing the right thing, this, that, and another thing. And you just become more and more aware of shortcomings and failings that maybe you didn't even see at the time. And now you do. And then you say, but God loves me. Jesus died for that too, even in my ignorance. Right? And the Bible talks about sins of ignorance. And then even in our current, you know, today, think about how we continue to struggle. Not only what God wants us to be, but we continue to struggle what we want to be too, right? And we never quite what? Never quite measure up, do we? So I think experientially, we begin to understand the depth of God's love and how unsearchable is love when we come to God in prayer confessing some sin that we realized was years ago or some sin we still struggle with, and in Jesus Christ, God says, I know, and I love you. I've taken care of that. And boy, it's at that time we get just a little bit of the depth and the breadth of this love that Paul's trying to communicate here, and I don't think we'll ever fully comprehend it in this life because it is so great. Maybe the day of the resurrection, maybe that's one of the wonderful things that's going to be revealed to us. You know, that glory that we talk about that's going to be revealed to us on the day of the resurrection. Maybe at that time, in a way we can't fully understand right now, we'll just be soaked in this incredible love that is beyond description. But that's what Paul is trying to say here, that as we go through life, and as God the Holy Spirit working through the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments, that we might more and more and more grasp how much God loves us. And that's what he says towards the end of verse 8, and deep is the love of Christ. And he means Christ's love for us. That's Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. That's his love for us. And to know the love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I not only read and studied that on my own, but I read, of course, commentaries. I try to read commentaries as much as I can, and I really felt good that all the commentaries basically were saying what I felt. We can't even fully understand that verse. Go home and just read it over for about 15 minutes. It is so deep that you'll never really get all that. Okay, let's go to what else I'm going to do here. Let's see if I don't see any other notes here. Let's go to verse 20 then. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's work within us. Well, let's just pause there. That's got so much in it. Think about this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more all that we ask. I know Martin Luther was fond of saying this, and I've seen it in other places too. He would say it's like having a rich father who'll give you anything, and pretend that he's not spoiling you. I mean, you know, he's going to give you what's good for you. And you want a car. And you ask for a 1942 VW bug. And the father said, well, wouldn't you like something a little better than that? Does anybody know where I'm going with this? In other words, in our prayers to God, we may be asked for what? Too little. That's what he's trying to say. And I'm as guilty as that as anybody else. You know, here we have a God who says, I love you, and we just read the verses that he loves us even more than we can completely what? Understand. So how come we're not coming to him in prayer and asking for big things? And by that, so you don't misunderstand, not the Lexus that I'm always talking about. But I mean healing, faith, wisdom, love, whatever. See what I'm getting at here? Because he reminds us that God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask, but the technical word in ESV is more little literalistic here. It means even to think. He can give even more than we can even think about. That's the kind of God. Now, that goes back then, does it not? Does it not? To verse 14. Because what did verse 14 start out with? Paul doing what? On his knees doing what? Praying. So he's praying for these Ephesians Christians that all these things might happen to them, and then he kind of wraps it up. And the reason I'm praying this way, because God can do even more than I'm asking in this prayer. We don't always believe that, though, do we? No, we don't. And I'm just like you. We're very weak of faith. Verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now, a couple of thoughts there. Of course, God always gets what? He gets all the glory. How many times have we talked about that through all these many classes that we've had? Even our faith. We don't take credit for our faith, because that would be wanting to rob God of his glory, and we'd want to take some of that glory. Even our faith, as I say in the sermon this morning, is a gift from God. God always gets all the glory, and the easiest way to remember that, of course, is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. God always gets all the glory because everything that is good comes from God. Now, it's interesting. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, to the best of my knowledge, that's a unique phrase in all of the New Testament. To him be glory in the church. In the church. Now, why would him be glory in the church? Let's go back to earlier in chapter 3 to a verse, let's see, where am I going to go? Let's go to verse 8 and following. Why is there glory of God in the church? Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. In other words, all the glory of God's love in Jesus Christ is found only in one place, the church. No place else. And so, the church then does have glory, but not because glory in and of itself, but because you see the next phrase there, be glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all the ages. In other words, technically speaking, this fits in very well with the sermon too, for those who already heard it this morning, you can't separate Christ from the church. Can't serve. And that's why I say in the adult information class, I talk about the church, and I use a graphic illustration to communicate the point. I sort of jokingly but seriously criticize what I call Lone Ranger Christians. You know, I'm not going to go to church. All those hypocrites down there. Of course, who's the true hypocrite? Sure, they don't see that, right? Go look in the mirror, right? They're so hypocritical, they don't want to associate with all those hypocrites down at the church. But Christ is the head of the church, right? The church is sometimes compared, and we're going to see it later on coming up here, his body. Okay? And every body has a head. And the head of the body, the church, is Christ. For someone to want Christ without the church is like wanting to carry around the head of Jesus without his body. Did you get that? I want Jesus, but I don't want his church. Well, you can't do it that way. The moment we have, and we've already seen this in chapter 2, we'll see it as we go along. The moment we have faith in Christ and we are baptized, we don't have only this relationship, but now we have this relationship. Right? So, that glory of God in the church and Christ always go together. Okay, we're almost ready for questions. Just give me another 5 minutes here, because we are not going deep into chapter 4. Just a few verses here. So chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord then, remember he's in prison, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. We are not saved by how we live, are we? But how we live is based upon that we're saved in Jesus Christ, right? And how we live will either bring honor and glory to God and Jesus or shame to Jesus. So live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Again, here you see that it's not a decision that we made, but rather we have been called to faith, right? Called you. I'll go through the third article, Luther's explanation of the creed. You've heard it before. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to me. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. That's what he reminds you here in chapter 4, verse 1, of the calling you have received. And then this is where we're going to stop here in just a minute. And how do we live that life in the context he's talking about here? Well, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel that we have received? To be humble. In other words, instead of feeling superior to other people. That's part of our sin, isn't it? Our sin nature. We want to feel superior to other people. I feel that all the time. I know you're going to say, yeah, we know. It's part of our flesh, isn't it? We see somebody and we just, right? But in the church, that's disastrous, isn't it? Because if certain people in the church feel superior to others, that's going to show up in how they what? Worship and how they act toward one another. There'll be cliques in the congregation, so forth and so on, little groups. So to be humble and to be gentle, So it's a spirit of thinking of other people better than us, being kind with the word gentle. And then, of course, the word patient. And when do we want this patience? Right now. It means to be patient with one another. I am sure there's times you have to be patient with me. And probably times people have to be patient with you too. But that's what it means to be rooted and grounded in love and Christ. Yeah. The church is not perfect. There's a passage in both Peter and James where they say, love covers a multitude of sins. We just put up with one another's idiosyncrasies and shortcomings, right? Because we're Christians, brothers and sisters, so that we are patient and then bearing with one another. And that's exactly what I would say. What does the ESV say on this one, Marie? Verse 2. Okay, bearing with one another. That's probably one of the best translations. Anybody else have anything different, bearing with one another? Yes, Karen. Oh, showing forbearance. What translation is that? New American says, showing forbearance. Okay. You know, if I was to put it in slang, and I'm not saying we should translate the Bible in slang, but if I had to put it in slang, it's we put up with one another. Not in a demeaning way, but to realize whatever shortcomings you may have, and I have to put up with some of your idiosyncrasies, it goes the other way too, doesn't it? You got to put up with me too and my little idiosyncrasies and things like that. So we bear with one another. We put up with one another. Now, does that mean if something is serious, we can't go talk to them? Well, I mentioned that in the sermon, don't I? Of course, if it's something really serious, we have every right to go to them. We always have two choices as Christians in the church whenever there's an issue like that. We just put up with one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Or what? We go to the person and talk to them. Oops, I shouldn't do that. We go to the person and talk to them. Go to the person and talk to them. Instead of, and we'll hear about this, and I mentioned it in the sermon too, instead of putting up with somebody, we're going to talk to them, what's the temptation we want to do? Gossip. Right? So if we're not putting up with people in love or talking to them, and this is where the destruction comes. I think we're going to stop right there because it's about time. Let me mark my place really quickly here. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the forgiveness you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ, because then with boldness we can come into your presence and pray and ask and seek and knock We thank you for all the blessings you give to us. Forgive us for taking so much for granted, and empower us by your Spirit as Paul prays for us as well, that Christ may be rooted and grounded also in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.